Please open your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Kings, and we look at chapter 5 this evening. And as I begin this message, I have been in a little bit of a quandary how to preach chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. There's so much in these particular chapters that have to do with the details of building the temple of God by Solomon and then building his great palace and house and judgment hall. And a lot of it has to do with details of the materials that were used, how they were acquired, and the various skilled workers that were used to build the temple, what it looked like, descriptions of the temple, and what Solomon did in it all, and how he responded, how God gave his blessing to build the temple, and how Solomon responded and dedicated the temple in prayer. So it's a lot of it has to do with just the process of building a place of worship for God, and is not as I would say, the kind of material that you, in the scriptures, that you would say, well, this is a commandment for me to live on. This is a promise for me to take hold of. But rather, an historical explanation. And yet, it does have much to teach us. If we understand the background, the situation of the day, and what happened in the future, there's much that we can learn from these kinds of chapters. So I want us to begin this evening by reading in chapter 15, the entire chapter. And we probably will not cover the whole chapter and may jump to some other chapters down the road here in the message tonight. But I want you to get the flavor of things, of these several chapters of Scripture. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, and his servants sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And it came about that when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over his great people." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. That is, they pledged a promise of faithfulness to each other. Now, King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters or burden bearers, excuse me, and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Now this is just one of the three or four chapters here that describes the construction process of the building of the temple of God. We saw in chapter 4 that it spoke of the glory of Solomon, that he was able to expand the territory of Israel from all the way down to Egypt on the south to in the north and northwest to the Euphrates River, which is now part of Iraq along the area of Baghdad. And that whole territory was ruled by Solomon and was part of Israel and under its influence. It was the time where he accumulated great wealth. He started building projects and put the people to work. There was a tremendous economy of trade with other nations, and other nations brought tribute to Solomon. They would bring gold and silver and examples of their nation's peculiarities, and animals and flowers and plants and trees. And it appears that a lot of them brought it in tribute to Solomon, not only to keep the peace with him now as a great king in a great nation, but also perhaps just to listen to his wisdom or to ask his advice about things in their own kingdom. So Solomon's wisdom became something that attracted people from all over the world at that time. The kingdom of Israel was at its highest glory. It was at peace from all of its enemies. It was finally a kingdom where every man, as we saw a couple of times ago, could sit under his own vine and fig tree in peace. And that God had brought to pass the promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now that peace had come, now that there had been stability given from the days of David. David, up to his death, almost was dealing with the rebellion of one of his sons and had to act quickly to make Solomon the king to follow him. David's days were full of upheaval and the shedding of blood. But now peace had come, and the kingdom of Israel was more prosperous than it had ever been under David. It was at this time that God chose for Solomon to build his temple. And I want to say permanent temple, because it was a building of stone and wood that was meant to last Israel as the place of worship forever, upon the earth anyway. We know that it didn't end up that way, but that was its intention, that Israel would be a faithful people, that they would build a temple for God to be worshiped in and for his name to dwell in. And as a result, his name would be spread through all the earth through the worship of God in Jerusalem and the effort of the Jewish people to take the gospel of God's grace and salvation to all the ends of the earth. That's part of the Old Testament commandments and prophecies. But it didn't turn out this way. Nevertheless, what we have in these chapters is how the temple was built, what it looked like, what the people of Israel thought, what Solomon thought at the building of the temple. Now, one of the things that we can glean, and I say that lightly, but One of the things we can understand in verses in chapters 5 through 9 in the building of the temple is this, that God has a time for such things. In other words, God has a time for everything. It was not permissible for the kingdom to be built under David, and it would seem when you compare the character of David and his psalms and love for God and love for the tabernacle and love for the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices and the prayers and how much he prayed compared to Solomon, it would seem that the better choice of building the temple to whom it would be more meaningful would be David. And yet God said no, because David was a man who had to shed so much blood to establish Israel that the building of the temple needed to be done in a time of peace. That it should be in a time of stability, a time where God's people had the freedom to worship in spirit and truth, and a time when there would be security about the temple, and all the nations would be attracted to hear the word of God from the temple. And so God waited till the time of Solomon. He promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that it would be David's son to build this temple. And so the time came in God's providence. And the temple was more than just a place of worship. The tabernacle had been given by God to Moses, or through Moses to the people of Israel, to be a portable place of worship to be carried with them everywhere they go. So if they move from one part of the wilderness to another, they would tear down, set up the tabernacle and worship in the same place with the same priest and the same sacrifices and the same tent of worship. And the specialness of that tent was this, that God caused his name and his presence to dwell in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built by Moses and the Levites, and it was dedicated to the worship of God, its outer court held all of the sacrifices by the priests that were brought by the people. Its inner court, behind a tent, was that holy place where the priests went in and out to pray, to do service before God, to keep the candelabra lit, to keep the bread on the show place, to offer incense to God in the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies was that final inward place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest went once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the solid gold piece that was on top of this ark. This was the same place of worship every time. But when they dedicated it, something happened in the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. A supernatural light shined forth from it, showing that God had caused his name and his presence to approve of this worship above all the earth, and that he had caused this tabernacle to be the only place he was rightly worshiped in all the earth. He dwelt there in the Shekinah shining glory of the temple, or of the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the permanent structure of the temple in Jerusalem, we find that after it had been built and it had been dedicated, that in the Holy of Holies again, God caused his presence to be made manifest with a great cloud that filled the temple, so that the priests could not see to carry on their activities. The whole universe cannot contain God. But in his condescension and love for people, and the smallness and weakness of our humanity, he has determined certain places where man meets God in worship. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the people and in the country of and in the settled land of Canaan. In the time of the kings, it was the temple that was built. But that temple was destroyed, and rebuilt again by Ezra and Nehemiah in a much smaller scale. And then that temple was destroyed in AD 70. Actually, even before that, Herod tried to rebuild on the foundations a third temple, greater than Solomon's temple, but it was destroyed in AD 70. And what we find is that God has always had a special place for his name to dwell. And that is now in his people. We are the temple of the living God, each of us individually, where God's Spirit dwells in us, and then corporately as a church when we gather together on the Lord's Day in worship to God, that he dwells with us and in us in a special way than he does in any other place. A place where he listens to the voices and the hearts of his people, where they offer up in his presence together their faith and love and hope. And he has chosen to bless his dwelling place in the church of the New Testament just as much as his presence was manifest in the tabernacle and temple. That's why church is special. That's why the local church is special. And it should never be belittled by Christians or ignored by Christians, because it has been determined to be the place where God has set his name to dwell, just like he did in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. But at this time in the history of Israel, the temple, a physical place in Jerusalem, was where God chose to dwell under Solomon. The time had come. But even after Solomon had built this temple, the prophets, even before the destruction of the temple, began to predict a day when a greater temple would come. If you turn with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 11, we find that he promised that after the captivity of Israel for her sins, that she would return and a new temple would be built. And so in Zechariah 6, verse 11, they were to take the head of Joshua, the high priest in the captivity, and make an ornate crown and put it on his head while they were in Babylon. And this was to symbolize something that God was going to do. And it says in Zechariah 6, verse 11, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Solomon built the temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonian army. In captivity, God said, "I'm still going to build a temple," and put the crown on the head of Joshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus, who was the son of the high priest, and prophesied that the branch will come and build a temple. And the branch is that righteous branch of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And when he comes, he'll build a temple in which he will cause the name of God to dwell. And that is the church. Jesus Christ coming to build a temple and a place of worship where God's name dwells. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to be king and priest at the same time to build this temple of God. And that's exactly how he was revealed in the New Testament days. So God commissioned Solomon to build a temple in the Old Testament. In its own way, it was extremely glorious and actually a wonder of the ancient world. But it was still temporary. and its glory did not compare to the person that inhabited the Holy of Holies, God Himself. Nor did the glory of Solomon's temple compare to God determining that He would dwell in the hearts of His people one day as His temple, personally. The privileges we have as Christians is beyond anything David or Solomon had in that beautiful big temple in which sacrifices were offered. The Christian now lives with God dwelling in our hearts and minds every day, and heaven is a place described as a temple in Revelation 21 and 22, in which God dwells with His people forever. So as we study these historical backgrounds to the building of the temple, we must always understand the wider scripture that talks about it. God had promised a temple to be built. He built it with Solomon, but even then there's a greater temple to be built by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we study in chapter 5, the materials that were used to build Solomon's temple, it's very impressive. It says in verses 6 through 10 that Solomon commissioned Hiram, the king of Tyre, to cut cedars and cypresses from Lebanon, which was the great forest at that time on the coast of the Mediterranean. And now it's gone. There's just a few trees here and there, but it was a huge forest in which logging and timber was cut and sold all over the world. And the cedars and cypresses of Lebanon were considered to be among the best wood available in the ancient world. And so Solomon agreed or asked Hiram if he would supply all of those, all of that timber and materials to build the temple and also his personal home. And of course, Hiram was a friend of David, and it was wise of Solomon to continue to be friends with the friends of his father. The Proverbs even tell us to do that, to be friends of the friends of our father, our parents, and not forsake them. But Solomon went to Hiram and asked for his help, and so Hiram agreed. And it's interesting how much the wood cost in verse 11 and following. It says that Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. So for about 20 years, as Solomon and Hiram Solomon bought the timber from Lebanon to build the temple and finally his great palace where he held a judgment hall and everything. For 20 years, Solomon gave him this much in payment for the timber that was brought down from Lebanon. Now, according to our reckoning, one core equals 10 bushels or about 90 gallons of material. And this means that every year Solomon gave Hiram 1,800,000 gallons of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. And 1,800 gallons of beaten oil. And that was the payment, because actually Israel was such a land of fertility in those days before it was destroyed by armies, that it was actually the breadbasket of Lebanon. Lebanon's main industry was cutting wood and selling that wood and industry around the world. And in return, they would gather their wheat or their agricultural needs and their food products through other nations that grew them. And when you consider the price of what was given, there was a lot of money spent on just the wood to build the temple of God and the house of Solomon for a period of 20 years. And then we have in chapter 2 the beginning of the description of how the temple was built. And I want us to look at that a little bit to try to get a picture of, if we can, in our minds, of what this great building was like. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Now, a cubit in our measurement is supposed to be something like from our elbow to the tip of our finger, which is a foot and a half. And that's how we measure the cubits of the ancient world. So the temple, the house of the Lord that Solomon built, the basic structure around which other porches and even other stories were built and other rooms were built, the basic structure was, its length was 90 feet, its width was 30 feet, and its height was 45 feet, which is four stories. It's a pretty big building in the ancient world. And not only was it those particular dimensions, but as it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length. That means it was 20 cubits wide. And the depth of that porch in front of the house was 10 cubits. So it was a building that was 30 feet in length, and it was 15 feet in depth on this porch. So you're beginning to get some idea of the dimensions of the temple. Now, actually, this temple is very small among the temples of the ancient world. The Parthenon was much, much larger. There are many Greek and Roman temples that were much more larger and even much more ornate than the temple of God built by Solomon. On the other hand, even though it was in some ways smaller than many of the pagan temples in the ancient world, its design was much more rich in terms of its decorations with gold, its design for sacrifice, and particularly the Holy of Holies where God's name dwelt, was something that was unique in the ancient world, where God would actually be approached not as a statue and not as an idol, but as a spiritual being that cannot be seen with the eye. As you go through chapters 6 and 7, we find that the ark, the temple, was interesting in that it had no hammers, no axes in verse 7, or tools on the location where the ark was built. You never heard the pound of a hammer or the grind of a saw when the temple was built in Jerusalem. The architects, by Solomon's command, had so designed every single stone to fit perfectly into the temple, and every piece of wood, every plank of wood, every interior piece of cypress for paneling of the temple, all of it was cut to specification off the site and the property. And I believe that this was because the temple, or the first altar that we have of Abraham, was upon a rock in which no hand had cut the stone. That God wanted his worship to be not a manifestation of man's ingenuity and work, but to show that it was, that his temple was put together without the instrument of hand or of man. And so these huge stones, some of which are 80 feet long and weigh tons and tons, hundreds of tons, were cut in quarries to exact specifications and brought to the site up the hill in Jerusalem and placed in specific order to build the foundation of the temple of stone and its cornerstones and its walls one upon the other. And each piece of wood that went to the paneling of the inside of the temple and the holy place and the Holy of Holies was cut to specifications. And they also, as we keep reading down, were overlaid with gold. Not just a little gold, but overlaid completely with gold on the inside of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So that each plank of wood that was supposed to be gold was actually completed off property, that it would only be put in place when it came to the building of the temple. This was to be a place of reverence, a recognition that God had determined his name to dwell on that hill, in that place, so that the workers were to work in awe and in reverence of God. Now we could go off and say, well, there's a lot of symbolism here, and I guess there is. Each stone had its place. Jesus and Paul used that idea to say that every believer is a stone specially cut to build a spiritual house of worship to God. And we can learn those things as we observe the Old Testament temple. But the most important part of the temple, as far as I'm concerned, is the Holy of Holies. In verse 19, we find in chapter 6 that Solomon prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, which is 30 feet, 20 cubits in width, which is 30 feet, and 20 cubits in height, which is 30 feet. So the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 30 by 30 by 30, on the most innermost part of the temple. And then listen what he says. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid with gold. This inner sanctuary, which was just curtains in the Old Testament tabernacle, was now meant to convey the richest, the most wonderful, the most important dwelling that could be constructed by man for God. You don't get any better than gold. And to build a room in which God's name would dwell and God's glory would be manifest, the best you can do is make the whole thing of gold. And that's what was done. And not only that, if you remember that upon the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim. And the pictures that you see of the cherubim, on one on each end of the Ark, they were solid gold images of angels, the cherubim. Their wings were out like this, touching each other over the Ark of the Covenant, indicating that they were serving and protecting the presence of God, who sat upon the gold top of the ark, known as the mercy seat, the throne of God. Well, Solomon, and by the way, it doesn't say that God told Solomon how to do all this. This is what he came up with, to build a house that was worthy of the dwelling of God. In verse 23, it says, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood. Now, olive wood is beautiful, dark usually, and just a beautiful wood. But he made two cherubim, each 10 cubits high. These were 15 feet high olive wood cherubim. And 5 cubits, that is 7.5 feet, was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. So each wing was 7.5 feet long, 15 feet high, image of an angel, a cherubim. And from the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits, or 15 feet. So its wingspread was 15 feet. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and of the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, that is, in the Holy of Holies. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, so their wings were touching each other in the middle of the house. 15 feet tall, 15 foot wingspread. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. The gold that covered these 15-foot statues and their wings, one wing touching one side of the Holy of Holies, the other the side of the Holy of Holies, both of them, as it were, had their wings spread out in praise to God and protecting the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was, where he was met and worshiped on the mercy seat. The walls themselves covered in gold. The floor, the ark itself, overlaid with gold, with a solid gold top. It's the most glorious description and the richest kind of description of a place for God to dwell. Worthy in terms of earthly things for certainly any man. But as far as man can do, it was worthy of God. And he continued to bring carvings to the inside of the house, beautiful carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and they were overlaid with gold. He spread that gold upon the cherubim. I mean, the richness, the wealth that went into building the temple was a wonder in the ancient world. And it was all designed to bring glory to God, that he is worthy of such wealth, or that is such expense, if you want to put it that way, that he is such a great God, and that this is the only place upon the earth where his name was to dwell, that it had to be a special and spectacular place. And so all of the things were built as Solomon directed, and in verse 38 it says, he was 7 years in building it. And then it took 13 years to build his house after that. Now, what is all this to do with us this evening? Well, we need to look at the glory and the beauty and the richness of the temple which Solomon built. And honestly, if we compared the beauty and glory of that building to this sanctuary, there wouldn't be much comparison. And if we took a trip to Israel and that temple was still standing and we went in and we saw the ornateness and the paneling of the inside of the temple and these beautiful rooms whose paneling was overlaid with gold and the utensils were gold and the cherubim, these great statues, I wish somebody would dig them up someday so we could see them. We would be in wonder and awe. But as wonderful and as glorious as the temple that God built by Solomon, as amazing as it was, so that the Queen of Sheba came to observe the riches of Solomon's kingdom and the glory of the temple that he had built for God, the beauty and the riches and the wonder of that temple, when God brought himself as a cloud into that place to dedicate it to his worship, to his dwelling place on earth, all of that is not as glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ who came from the realms of glory that shamed Solomon's temple and humbled himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And when it says in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When it said that about the Lord Jesus Christ, what that word dwelt among us means is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And he became the temple, the place where man worships God, the place where God's name is given, the place where a holy God and sinful men meet safely to worship the only true God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were talking about swearing by the temple and swearing by the gold of the temple, by that time, Herod the Great had tried to build the temple of the exiles after they came back from captivity into something that rivaled Solomon in the glory of that temple. Nevertheless, they were looking at the temple, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was mad. It took 20 years or 100 years, whatever it was, for this temple to be built by Herod. 20 years to build the temple by Solomon, and you say you will tear it down and raise it up in 3 days? That's blasphemy. And in parenthesis, it says, but he was speaking of himself. That he was the temple where God's name dwells, the place where man meets in worship. And they were going to tear down that temple and bring it to the ground and make it rubble. But in 3 days, he would raise it up again as the temple, the true temple and everlasting temple of God. Jesus is so superior to Solomon's temple and the exile temple and the temple of Herod that all the gold and silver that was used to design and to build those temples as a place for God's name to dwell is nothing compared to Jesus Christ himself, who is God's name. He is the Son of God. He is the temple of worship. And those who are joined by faith to him themselves become the temple where God dwells. All of this is more glorious. If I had to say one thing about what the temple of the Old Testament can teach us when it was finally built by Solomon, we can say it's a type. The son of David built a beautiful temple. The greater son of David, Jesus, built a better temple. God's promises to David was fulfilled. God keeps his word. God is faithful. We can learn the lessons through this history of the temple. But the greater history, or the greater truth, that I believe we should glean from the building of the temple in the Old Testament is this: that in the kindness of God and the wisdom of God, for all the glory of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and the sacrifices and the gold of the Holy of Holies and the pageantry of the priest and all of the incense that filled the room and the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and temple, that the people could see the supernatural presence of God at a distance, for all of the glory of that worship, it is nothing compared to the blessing that we experience on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, where God has determined that in the new covenant, his Spirit will dwell in the heart of every Christian now and forever as the place where he's caused his name to dwell and pledged his love forever. Do you see the value and the privilege and the blessing and the grace that God has given for His Spirit to be joined to our spirit as the place where He's worshiped on earth. Do you understand what a blessing that God has brought to you and how privileged you are above any saint in the Old Testament and most in the New Testament and history? To live in a day where you can read your Bible and learn the connection between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy and fulfillment, and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ more clearly than any other generation has had access to understand. And do you value the privilege and the blessing that every single day God has chosen you to know His name, to know His salvation, to know His presence everywhere you go, that you may live each day in communion with God Himself, dwelling in you as His temple and constructing this great temple of worship that will be revealed when Christ comes again and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And you know that great city will be a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies where God's name dwelt in the Old Testament. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. By measurement, so much greater than the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple that it would boggle the minds of God's people, that the heavenly Jerusalem would be so huge as the place where God and His people dwell together. We have been chosen by the living God to hear the name of Christ, to flee to Him in repentance of sin, and to enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil of His flesh, and to approach the mercy seat of God directly, which once was gilded in gold. And in the presence of God, to receive the forgiveness of cleansing of sin, and the love and affection of God as our Father and Savior all the time. To live in the Holy of Holies every day. To live in the presence of God, to know His care and His love in a way that could only be symbolized with gold in the Old Testament. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, Peter said, but with the imperishable riches of the blood of Christ. Our worship may not have the pageantry and the beauty of architecture and the earthly riches of the Old Testament temple, but it's far better because we have the God of the Holy of Holies dwelling with and in our spirit when we gather together in this place of worship. There may be times when you yearn for something more beautiful in earthly surroundings to worship God in. You may be persuaded by the argument of some people today, well, if you're going to build a church, it needs to be the most expensive and make it worthy for God to dwell in. It's impossible to build such a building on earth, because the place God is concerned about in His worship is in the hearts of His people who bow down and praise Him and give thanks to Him and honor Him and rejoice in His mercy in the blood of Christ, who rejoice in the righteousness of the gift that's given at the mercy seat to sinners, and the privilege to live 24 hours a day in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. The height and depth and breadth of the Old Testament temple was impressive. but nothing can compare to the believer today who lives in the height and breadth and depth of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he is our temple, and we are his forever. Come to Christ and believe in the gracious privileges we now have to worship in spirit and truth in the very presence of God all the time. To know that everywhere we go, we can't get out of the Holy of Holies where God is. Because he dwells within us as the place he has chosen for his name to dwell upon the earth and to fellowship with his people. And when we gather together as a body of believers, we know that there's nothing sacred about this building or any other building upon the earth. But what is sacred is when God's people who have lived in his presence all week long come together and join their hearts together to love and worship the same God in the same place at the same time with his promise to meet with us here and rejoice in our praise, our singing, our words, and our hearts. And just to have that privilege every Lord's Day is a place where Jesus Christ has chosen to cause himself to be the head of this church and to meet with us in this place of worship is such a great privilege by faith. We ought to all week long be looking to the first day of the week where we begin our week in the presence of God and live the rest of the week with him. And forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We live with such blessing in finding Jesus Christ as our Savior and his Spirit as our indweller, that we ought never to complain that the simplicity of Christian worship is not enough, that we need special ceremonies and special buildings and special pageantries to make it real. There is nothing more real in the existence of humanity than the privilege of the eternal God to dwell in the soul and spirit of a fallen man. So that we are united to the living God as the greatest blessing of our life. Heaven is just going to be a place where we live in the presence of God forever. And it takes all of our renewed mind for all of eternity to comprehend the beauty and infinity and complexity of the character of his love and kindness and goodness. So that our hearts will never be bored by looking upon him and learning more of him and living in his presence. And the hardest thing that we'll have to do in heaven, metaphorically speaking, if he gives us the privilege to fellowship with each other and to look at each other and rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the hardest thing we'll have to do is to momentarily turn away our eyes to Jesus to look at each other, because we'll always be drawn back to wonder at the love and grace that rested in his heart that moved him to give himself for our sins upon the cross. And what manner of love could be there that would make our minds wonder eternally? What has all this got to do with the Temple of Solomon? As beautiful as Solomon's temple was, it was just a little picture, a little representation of eternal things and greater things that are found only in the face of Jesus Christ, our prophet and priest and king and sacrifice and temple and everything. For to find him is to find God. Let us pray. Help us to understand, we pray, the Old Testament passages, Father, which teach us about the earthly things of tabernacles and temples and earthly fabrics, earthly woods and designs and sculptures and the precious metals of silver and gold and jewels that made up the worship of the tabernacle and temple. All these things we know represent the best that man has on earth to offer to you, and yet they are all unworthy of your grace and mercy. So help us always to look on these glorious things as simply signs and symbols of the great reality that comes in the face of Jesus Christ, that He is everything to us. And in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle and temple in which He dwells and which we shall dwell with Him is nothing more than a continuation of what began on earth by faith. To live in the presence of God and know His blessing and love and to rejoice in it. So help us to do that now with an understanding that there are things that eye hath not seen and ear has not heard, nor has even entered into our hearts, all that You have prepared for those who love You. Help us to believe in that better day to come, where we see Christ with our own eyes and become like Him when we see Him as He is, and live forever and wonder at the infinite kindness and goodness of His heart. Until then, help us to rejoice to worship Him on earth, with His people, in His church, and in our hearts. Help us to understand the privilege of Your grace finding us out of all this world, the people's